Well, friends, one of the things that has become clear in our study of the book of Ephesians is that the Christian life is not one that is meant to be lived accidentally. The Christian life is an intentional life. We are to strive. We are to work for holiness. We are to take off our old selves and put on the new self that we have in Christ. The Christian life is meant to be deliberate. It is purposeful. We are to be imitating God as his children. Sadly, though, many Christians often lead lives that are unguided and aimless. There are too many Christians, friends, who are like kites in the wind. They're blown to and fro. They're tossed and buffeted by the prevailing winds of the culture. The world says that they need to be concerned with sexuality, so they blow over there. They're told that they need to think and talk about equality, so they fly over there to that issue. The masses scream of injustice, and so these flighty Christians are pulled off in that direction as they frantically try to keep pace with all the cares and concerns of the world around them. Beloved, that is not how Christians are meant to live. It's not that these prevailing winds of the culture are unimportant. Many of these issues are vitally important. Friends, Christians ought to be concerned with equality because we alone understand the worth and value of human beings as created in God's image. Christians ought to be concerned with justice because we understand that God is a righteous judge who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. Friends, these are good concerns, but they are not ultimate concerns. The Christian life must be steadily directed by the desire to understand God's will and obey his commands. We are to be ruled by God's will, not the concerns of the world. Beloved, Christians are not kites. We are to be steered, aimed, led by the will of God. Our lives are to be always focused on him and living according to how he has commanded us to live. Throughout all of his writings, Paul makes it clear that the driving force of the Christian life is the glory of God. Christians have understood this to be true for thousands of years. We see an example of this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our lives, friends, are to be governed by what glorifies God, and Paul regularly gives instructions to help Christians live to that end. He tells of what is required of believers because he wants Christians to be sure of who they are. He does not want them to be confused about who they are in Christ. Our text this morning is an example of this. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, Paul gives these Ephesian church more instructions on Christ-likeness. He gives them more instruction on how to live as Christians because he wants them to live as they have been called to live in Christ. So friends, if you have your Bibles and you're not already there, please open up to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. You will find that on page 664 of the Pew Bibles provided. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Paul writes this: pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, these verses, they act as a summary for all that Paul has been talking about up to this point in chapters 4 and 5. This is like a capstone to this section of the letter. He's been speaking about Christian living in general, and this is kind of his concluding, summarizing statement before moving on to address more specific groups within the church. In these verses this morning, we see three imperatives that are given to believers. One, live wisely. Two, understand the Lord's will. And three, be filled with the Spirit. Three imperatives: live wisely, understand the Lord's will, and be filled with the Spirit. These Ephesian churches are young and in need of guidance, and so Paul offers these imperatives as he seeks to teach them how to live as Christians. So the first imperative we see is live wisely. Paul writes that Christians are to pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Christian, your life is not meant to be lived accidentally. You're not supposed to drift along, bumping into whatever floats in front of you or across your path. You are not meant to live a reactionary life where you just respond to things that happen around you. No, you are to pay careful attention to how you walk. You are to keep an eye on your life. Essentially, Paul is telling the Ephesians to do the things that he's been talking about this entire time. This is him saying, just do what I've told you to do. This is his insistence that the Christian life really needs to be different from how the world lives. Christians need to live differently. Friends, the Christian life takes deliberate action. You cannot accidentally be a Christian. This life doesn't happen by chance. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, must deliberately work to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. According to Paul, this means that you should want to be wise. Well, what does it mean to be wise? That's a great question. What does it mean to be wise? Well, according to the Bible, to be wise means to fear the Lord. This reality is abundantly clear throughout all of Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job 28, verse 28 is one place that makes this clear. It says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. Friends, when you fear the Lord, when you are awed by him, when you grow to understand the enormity of who he is, then you will listen to him and you will act on what he says. Jesus himself, he makes that point in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells a parable about two men building homes. One man foolishly builds his house on the sand. Another man wisely builds his house on the rock. When the wind comes and the rain falls, the house on the sand is washed away while the one on the rock endures the storms it faces. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, who hears and acts on them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Friends, to obey God is wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that God is God, that his word is law, and then obeying him no matter what. Friends, there will be times in your life, if you haven't had them already, when obedience to God will seem foolish by the world standards. There are times, they're more and more frequent, where obeying God will seem foolish by the world's standards. I dare say that a time is quickly coming here in Canada where when we obey God's word, we will look foolish to the world. Not only will we look foolish, but they will think that we are wrong or evil. Friends, when we structure our lives around the teaching of Scripture, that puts us at odds with the things that the world loves. And the wisdom of God, friends, will seem like wickedness to those who do not know him. Beloved, are you ready for that reality? You need to understand that God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world are at odds with each other. Because of that reality, friends, do not be shocked when the world hates you. Do not be shocked when they embrace things that the Bible teaches are sin. The world has a twisted and broken understanding of what wisdom is. That's what Paul is getting at. That's what he's emphasizing when he writes that we are to make the most of the time because the days are evil. Beloved, as Christians, we need to use our time well because we do not have the luxury of living in a world that loves us. We need to live with a sense of urgency, redeeming the time we have by living wisely because, friends, we are at war. Beloved, the days are evil. Until the day that Christ returns, until the day of Christ's return, friends, the devil will continue to war against the church and continue to attack the bride of Christ. And so we need to live urgently. Now, when I say live urgently, I don't mean that we should be anxiously scurrying around in a panic, right? We're not meant to be living as those who have no hope, friends. What I mean is that as Christians, we need to live with a wartime mentality. We ought to be constantly living on war footing. We're told the days are evil. The days are evil. We do not have the luxury, friends, of wasting time away. Beloved, you won't learn your Bible through osmosis. You need to study it. Beloved, you won't naturally drift towards holiness. You need to strive for it. Your loved ones won't hear the gospel accidentally. You need to tell it to them. The lost will not evangelize themselves. The orphan and the widow will not care for themselves. Christian, we are at war. We live in hostile territory. You need to live like it. The reality of the days in which we live needs to affect every stage of your Christian life. Friends, if you're a new believer, you're in basic training. You need to learn what wisdom is and you need to grow in it. And as you mature in your faith, you continue to grow and you learn and then you teach and you disciple and you help other brothers and sisters along the way as you continue to grow. You share the wisdom that you've learned through years of following God. And then friends, as you near the end of your life, as you've been faithfully following the Lord for as many days as he's given you, do not stop the work that you have, but continue to disciple your brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, there is never a day when a Christian takes off their armor and rests on their laurels. You die with your boots on. You never get to stop. The Christian life, friends, is one of warfare because the days are evil. Beloved, the Bible knows nothing of lazy or retired Christians. You need to make most of the time proclaiming the gospel to the lost, discipling your brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to be more like Christ until the day that the Lord takes you home. That this is what Christians do. This is what it means to live wisely. Do not think that there is a time in your Christian life when you get to tap out and sit on the beach. That's not true. The days are wicked and they are few. So friends, be wise with how you use your time. Don't waste it. This is not me saying that you shouldn't recreate. Recreation is good. It is good to enjoy God's gracious gifts to the world. Art is a beautiful thing, and music and travel and sports and entertainment, these are all good things, but they are not ultimate things. Do not frame your life around them. Do not strive after them as the world does. Do not seek them above everything else. Don't get distracted by them. Do not lose your life to these things. Your days, the bulk of your energy ought to be spent seeking wisdom and building into the kingdom of God, friends, as you fight the battle that we are in. But friends, before we move on to verse 17, it's important that we notice something Paul doesn't say here. Paul says nothing about fearing the evil in these days. There's nothing here about fear. Part of walking in wisdom, friends, is remembering that evil has an expiry date. Beloved, Jesus has defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. Their days are numbered. Friends, the devil is a shrinking shadow in the light of a dawning glory. There will be a day when that evil is gone forever. Beloved, do not fear the evil days. Look to the horizon and the coming day of the Lord. We have nothing to fear in these days, but that doesn't mean that we should not fight against them. We are called to live wisely. And friends, we live wisely by understanding the Lord's will. Look at verse 17 as we see this second imperative. Paul writes that we should not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Paul begins with this exhortation to be wise, and then he moves to this imperative to understand the Lord's will. You can't be wise, friends, unless you understand the will of the Lord. Wisdom comes from understanding. Wisdom comes from knowing the Lord. We see here that those who don't know God are foolish. And so the implication is that those who are wise are those who know God's will. So what does Paul mean when he writes, understand what the Lord's will is? That is a great question. It's a question that Christians have been asking forever. It's a question that God's people regularly ask. So friends, this is not some exhortation to seek some mystical understanding of God's will for your life. This is not Paul encouraging you to aimlessly search for some hidden message of God in the sky or in some random corner of the world. This is not Paul saying if you go on a mission trip to India, you will know what God's will for your life is. That's not what he's saying here. This is a command, friend, to know God as he has revealed himself to his people through his word. There is a way that everyone can know God, and that is through his word, where he has revealed his will to us. Theologians talk about two different wills of God. There is the secret counsel or the hidden will of God, and there is the revealed will of God. No one can know anything about the secret counsel of God. It's his alone. He has not seen fit to share that with us. However, friends, God has revealed his will to his people through his word. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. The apostle Peter writes that God's divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything we need, everything Christians need to know God, everything we need to know about the will of God is in his word. Friends, everything you need is there if you look at it. Beloved, knowing God, it's not hard. It's not a great mystery. He has told us all we need. He does not want us to be lost or confused. He doesn't want us to be wondering what is going on. He has given us instruction on what he wants. In here, in the Bible, are explicit commands like be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We are commanded to do that. And we also find in here principles of what it means to live in Christ's likeness. Friends, whatever need arises in your life, whatever you face, there is something in God's word, either an explicit command or implicit principle that can help you. The Bible gives us all we need. Sometimes, friends, it takes a little bit of work to dig in there and study and learn and determine what God's will is, and that's okay. That's not a bad thing. But friends, we know that our job as Christians is to glorify God in our lives. At the basic level of Christian living, everyone knows what God's will is, his glory. Your job as a Christian is to glorify God. Don't overcomplicate what it means to know God's will. Look to the Bible for instruction and then trust that the Lord will guide you through his word, through prayer, and through the good godly counsel of brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, it's important that you know that God wants his children to know his will. He wants us to know how to live. He's not hiding his will from us. By reading his word, we come to know God's will for his people. Beloved, do not be anxious about the future. Do not stress about knowing his will. Trust that he tells you what he wants in his word and then prayerfully strive to live submitted to his word each day. One of the best resources that I've ever read or seen on this idea of knowing God's will is Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something. It is an actual book. Just Do Something. In there, he writes, obsessing over the future is not how God wants us to live because showing us the future is not God's way. He writes, his way is to speak to us in the scriptures and transform us by the renewing of our minds. His way is not a crystal ball. His way is wisdom. Friends, strive to know the will of God. That leads to wisdom, which is how we know God. But it's important to remember that we cannot have wisdom or know God on our own strength. We are not able to do these things on our own. We need help. And that's where Paul's third imperative comes in. In verses 18 to 21, Paul tells the Ephesians that they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he explains what that looks like. He writes, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Beloved, the only way that you can understand the Lord's will, the only way that you can live wisely is if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul has been building to this the whole time. He's like, he's connecting trains from the caboose to the locomotive. He's going, be wisely, know the Lord's will, be filled with the Holy Spirit. These other imperatives, friends, are only possible when you are filled with the Spirit of God and living reliant on his help for wisdom. He begins with this command not to be drunk on wine because drunkenness, he says, leads to reckless living. Another good way that this can be translated is that drunkenness leads to debauchery. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is he's saying avoid drunkenness because it leads to all the sins that we've been talking about in the beginning part of the book. Everything that we talked about in Ephesians 5 verses 1 to 14 are the things that you need to avoid by avoiding drunkenness. The warning against drunkenness is a warning against a senseless, uncontrolled life. The imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a call to a self-controlled and directed life. Now, friends, it's also important that we understand what Paul is and isn't saying here when he says that believers need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's vitally important that you know that he's not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you at salvation. This is true of all believers. Friends, the moment you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you. He takes up residence in your heart. He indwells you. This is a down payment of what we have coming to us in eternity. He then works throughout your life to make you more like Christ. He leads you and sanctifies you during your life here on earth. If you want to think more about the glorious work of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 is a great passage to think about. It would be well worth your time to meditate on that, to memorize it, to put those truths deep in your heart. But friends, for our purposes, it's important that we know that Paul is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit that happens at salvation. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them. Paul is also not talking about a second baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about that. The Bible's language of baptism with the Spirit always refers to what happens at conversion. It's always talking about conversion. When someone is saved, they are given, they are indwelt by, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no second baptism. There is one initial baptism in the Holy Spirit. From there, then, the continued consistent language of the Bible is to be filled with or to walk in the Spirit. So it would be accurate to say that the Bible teaches of one baptism and many fillings. That would be an accurate way to think about how the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes, be filled by the Spirit, he's talking about how Christians are supposed to live. Christians are to live consistently seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a pattern of living for believers. We are constantly seeking to be filled with the Spirit so that we are able to live in the ways that we are commanded to live. Beloved, we are only able to love each other or be unified with one another or care for the needs that arise among us or imitate the Father together or to live in the light as we are light. We are only able to do these things when we are filled by the Holy Spirit. We are to seek Him, seeking to be filled by the Holy Spirit as an act of obedience and handing our lives over to God. Friends, when we seek the Holy Spirit, we are relinquishing our lives to God again and again and again in our actions. It is an act of humble submission, acknowledging your weakness and asking God for help. Beloved, seeking the Spirit shows that you are submitted to the will of God. And so, friends, you seek the Spirit on your knees and in your Bible. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is to ask for it in prayer. Friends, pray that the Lord would fill you and that He would increase your faith and that He would make you more like Jesus. That is seeking the filling of the Spirit. In the same way, read your Bible. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you better read what he wrote. The Holy Spirit inspired. He is the divine author of Scripture. If you want to know him, if you want to be filled by him, if you want to understand the will of God, read the Bible. Memorize it. Let it dwell deeply in your heart. Listen to it read. When you do that, friends, the Holy Spirit will fill you. But why should we do this? Why do we seek to be filled by the Spirit? Well, we seek it for our own good and for the good of each other. Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Spirit, and then he lists four ways that our being filled with the Spirit benefits us as Christians. When we are filled with the Spirit, we have fellowship together. We worship God together. We have gratitude, and we submit. These things are true of people who have been filled by the Spirit. This is not something that we just seek after for our own good, but for the good of the church. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 21 to 22, Paul wrote that in Jesus, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. As the people of God, we are a temple in the Lord. Just as the Spirit of God dwelt in the temple of old in Jerusalem, so the Spirit of God dwells in us now, his people, as his temple. When the Spirit dwells in us, when we are filled with him, we see these four things that Paul lists in verses 19 to 21. When we are filled with the Spirit, we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word here translated speaking has the idea of proclaiming or telling. We are to be telling the truths of God to each other. This is about proclaiming the goodness of Christ to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, this is about singing. This is about how we proclaim the goodness of God to each other. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will declare the truth of God to each other and those around us. And one way we do this is in song. Paul here is not differentiating between psalms and hymns and spiritual song. This is him throwing his arms wide and saying, we do this. These things we do together. Beloved, Christians sing. This is one of the things that has always been true of God's people. The truth of that is found in the fact that we have, in the middle of our scriptures, 150 psalms. That's not including all the other ones that we see in the Bible. That the heart of our scripture is a hymnal. It's a book of songs. And it's important that we notice that we sing as a response to being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're not just singing for singing's sake, but we sing because it's one of the things that the Holy Spirit works in his people. We will see in the second half of verse 19 in just a moment that we sing in worship to God, but we are also told that there is an aspect of our encouraging each other and instructing each other as we sing. We just sang, "Afflicted Saint to Christ, draw near." That's a great example of what we do when we sing. There are glorious gospel truths in that song. His faithful word you can believe. The Lord will make the tempter flee. God shall supply all you need. These are wonderful truths of the Christian faith. And friends, we glorify God when we sing them. But when we sing "Afflicted Saint to Christ, draw near," and when we sing other songs like it, we are also reminding each other of the truths of God. We are reminding each other of the hope that we have in our God. We are pointing each other to the hope that we have in God when trials come. Songs like this are an exhortation to one another to come to Christ in the midst of hardship. Friends, when we sing, we are singing to teach and encourage and urge and comfort each other. When you sing, it's not just about you. It's about the people around you. When you're singing a song, think, does this person need to hear this truth? Is this person hurting? Will they be edified by hearing this? How can this song encourage that loved one? Think of these things as you sing, and then, friends, sing loudly. Sing obnoxiously loudly. So just belt it out. The people of God, friends, were never meant to sing just for their own enjoyment. We sing for the glory of God and for the encouragement of each other. It has never been just about you. We glorify God and we encourage each other as we sing. And we are reminded also of the fact that we worship in song when we sing. The second half of verse 19, Paul writes, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. Whatever it is we are singing as God's people, we ought to be singing with more than just our mouths. Make music, Paul writes, with your heart to the Lord. Friends, don't just make noises with your mouth. Think about what it is you are singing. We're going to sing Your Will Be Done in a moment. And those words don't mean anything if we just use our bodies to make a noise. They don't mean a thing. Think about what you sing. Ask God to take these songs and turn them into a prayer from your heart as you sing them. Work hard, friends, to work against the danger of familiarity and repetition and worship in your heart as you sing. The words you speak mean nothing if your heart is not in them. They don't mean a thing. It is no light thing, friends, to worship God, so do not take it for granted. I think the truth of this became painfully clear during lockdown. One of the things I missed most was singing. To stand with the saints and worship God in song together is a great gift given to us. It's glorious because when we do it, it is so much more than just making noise. We are worshiping God together. So friends, don't forget what it is we do when we sing. Sing loudly for the good of each other, for the glory of God, and sing with all your heart. Next, Paul says that being filled with the Spirit will lead to giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a command to thank God for evil or bad things that befall you. This is a command to remind you that you shouldn't be a miserable Christian. That's what he's saying here. Don't be a miserable Christian. Friends, Christians are to be characterized by thankfulness, not grumbling. One of the biggest complaints that God issues against the Israel in the Old Testament is that they would grumble. They were a murmuring people. Christians are to be marked by thankfulness. Beloved, the days are evil. Bad things will happen to you. You will suffer. Loved ones will die. You will experience trial and pain and hardship in this life. That is no excuse to grumble or be thankless. Instead, we're to say, along with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, as Christians, we always have a reason to give thanks. There's always a reason for Christians to be thankful. Paul writes, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this because Jesus is the one that we are most thankful for. Christian, no matter what happens in your life, you have reason to give thanks to God because of what he has done in and through you by Jesus. Are you broke? Give thanks to God for the unsearchable riches that you have in Christ. Are you sick? Give thanks to God for the healing he promises his people in eternity. Are you hurting? Give thanks to God for the comfort that is found in Jesus. Beloved, it may not always seem like it. It will not always feel like it, but there is always a reason to thank God for what we have in Jesus. It is an appropriate thing to think about giving thanks on Thanksgiving weekend. Christians, friends, ought to be the most thankful people in the world because we have been given the greatest gift of all in Christ. Friends, if you are not thankful for the gift of salvation, then I don't think you understand what the gospel is. If you are not thankful for the gift of salvation, then you do not understand what the gospel is. You were dead in your sin, unable to save yourself. There was nothing that you could do to make yourself right with God. The good news of the gospel is that you didn't have to do anything. Christ paid the penalty for his people's sins. He came to earth, lived and died and rose again in order to purchase salvation for his people. By the work of Christ on the cross, you are made right with God, no longer subject to his wrath, and you will live forever, we are told, eternally with God on high, dwelling with your great King forever. Friends, if that doesn't get you excited, if that doesn't make you thankful, your exciter button is broken. You of all people, Christian, have reason to be thankful every day. You were rightly destined for hell and you are not going there anymore because of the grace of God in your life. Praise God. You have reason to be thankful. You did not deserve to be saved. God, in his grace, offered you salvation and saved you. Salvation is a gift. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, then you have reason to be thankful because now you know you need to be a Christian. You are an enemy of God in need of being made right with him, and that can only be done by coming to Christ in repentance for salvation. The Bible says all who come to him in repentance and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider becoming one. If you have questions about what that means, I'll be standing at the back door after service, and it would be my joy to talk to you about that. But friends, Christian, you have reason to be thankful all the time. All the time. I know of a brother who is ministering in the Middle East as a pastor. And this week there was a death notice written on his door. It was a warning that said, if you do not stop preaching the gospel, we will kill you. His response was, praise God. Pray for me. He is thankful for the gift that he has been given and living his life in light of that. We are to do the same. Finally, the final thing we're told as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is submission. In verse 21, Paul writes that a sign of our being filled is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. We're not going to spend long here because we're going to spend a number of weeks thinking about what it means to submit. But for now, friends, it's good to note that this is not a command to absolute mutual submission. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is a general principle that he will explain further throughout the rest of Ephesians 5 and into Ephesians chapter 6. However, it's important that we note that submission is a mark of the Christian life. The Christian life is to be one of submission because we are all called to submit to Christ in all that we do. The Christian life is one of constantly coming under the will of God. We are always humbling ourselves and bringing our will underneath his and living in submission to him. Friends, we will see in the coming weeks that submission is not a bad thing. It is a great and glorious thing. The world thinks of submission as a dirty word, but friends, Christians know differently. We have a Savior who submitted his will to the Father's. We are called to submit in the same way. Christian, do not assume that you can aimlessly drift through the Christian life. Your salvation is all of grace, but that doesn't mean that you're off the hook when it comes to how you live. Friends, saving faith always leads to a changed life. Saving faith leads to a changed life, and that life is lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. So seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who strengthens and guides his people because he is the one who reveals his will, reveals the will of God to his people through the word. He also is the one who enables the people of God to live wisely. Friends, pray for the Spirit's help and thank God for the gifts that he has given his people in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you instruct us in it and through it. We pray that you would make us students of it, that we would come to know and love it, or that we would seek to be ruled by it, that we would submit ourselves to it because we know that in it is your will. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us as individuals, fill us as a church. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, make us wise. Help us to have a knowledge of your will. And lead us to live in such a way that we are glorifying you in all that we do. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.